God has chosen for me everlasting life. By Hamrin Embry. God speaks to me personally. During former days I was an active Muslim, an organizer of the Muwahhida movement, and a preacher of Islam. In 1947, I was chosen to be the chairman of the Kalimantan Muslim Congress in Amantai, together with K.H. Idham Chalid. In 1950-51 I became a Muslim priest in the army in Banya Armisen, with the rank of second lieutenant. My articles were published in Islamic magazines such as Mingguan Adil and Solo, Mingguan Risala Jihad in Jakarta and Mingguan Anti-Communis in Bandung. I cooperated with aggressive anti-Christians from 1936 in Muarte Weberito and until 1962 sympathized with groups who intended to establish Islamic rule over Indonesia, which would have automatically stood against Christians. Actually, I had owned a Bible since 1936. However, I did not read in it to find its truth, but to search for paragraphs which could support my standpoint, as a Muslim, with an anti-Christian attitude, and thus be able to attack the Christian faith more effectively. I was a slanderer of Jesus Christ until the age of 40, completely rejecting his divinity. I purposely ridiculed and rejected the truth. But the love of God was so great that he sought, found, and saved me. In 1962, while writing a copy of my sermon for the mosque, I meditated over a verse of the Surah Al-Ma'idah 568, which says, "Say, O people of the book, you will be nothing unless you uphold the Torah, and the Gospel, and all that is revealed to you from your Lord." I had read this verse 100 times, but at last God whispered to my soul that the Torah and the Gospel which are mentioned in the Quran are the same Torah and Gospel found in the Bible now. I had always thought that the Torah and Gospel mentioned in the Quran no longer existed physically, and that their contents had been summarized in the Quran. I was convinced that the Torah and the Gospel which form the Bible now were false, and that the original contents had been misarranged, forged or added to by people. However, my soul told me that the Torah/Gospel now presented in the Bible is true. My mind constantly opposed this inner voice, "No. The Torah and the Gospel in the Bible have been falsified." My thoughts contradicted my soul and conscience, and I became uncertain and doubtful as to what was right. To make peace with my conscience, I took the problem to midnight worship Tahajjud prayer, which is a prayer to God requesting definite signs for the truth. I wanted God to help me recognize which of the two beliefs was right. This was my prayer. O God, Creator of heaven and earth, God of the Muslims, Christians, and Buddhists, God of the moon and the stars, valleys, and mountains, God of the universe, please show me the truth about what is mentioned in the Quran concerning the Torah and the Gospel. Does it mean that the original Torah and Gospel which no longer exist have been summarized in the Quran? If that is true, I beg you, God, to strengthen my heart that I may never study the Bible. But if the truth in the Torah and the Gospel mentioned in the Quran means the truth found in the Bible now, I beg you to open my heart so that I will be more eager to study the Bible honestly. I did not ask anyone to help me make my decision. I did not ask a preacher, a pious Muslim, nor my wise and intelligent friends. I asked the omniscient God directly to choose for me, so that I would make the right decision according to His divine will. I prayed fervently and earnestly, hoping for God's guidance that He would choose the truth for me and help me know and confess the right religion. Every religious person hopes that there is real life after death. And being one of these people, I put my hope in God. I believe that after death there would be only two places we could go: to hell, with its endless punishment of eternal fire, or heaven, to be with God in everlasting glory. I could not think about my eternal future lightly. For example, let us suppose we have bought 10 grams of pure gold. We would have to examine it carefully to make sure that nobody had cheated us, so that we would have no regret in the future. How much more have we to think very carefully about the future of our soul? We must study and test the truth of our worship in accordance with the will of God, the owner of that heavenly life. Otherwise, we will forever regret our carelessness. I was always sure that the maker of heaven and hell is God Himself. For this reason I did not ask the advice of a man, neither Christian nor Muslim preachers. They are human beings and cannot know the exact truth that is in accordance with the will of God. I approached God, the possessor of all truth, directly, begging Him with hope and trusting that He would give me true guidance. Praise God, all my prayers were answered. This proves that He gives His truth to everyone who wants to know it, asking for it earnestly. It must be noted that besides verse 68 in Surah Al-Ma'idah, there were many other verses in the Quran which impressed me at that time. For instance, Surah Al-Sajdah 32:23. And surely we have given Moses the book, the Torah, so do not you Muhammad hesitate to accept it. Surah Al-Ma'idah 5:46. And we let there those of the previous prophets' footsteps follow Jesus, the son of Mary, fulfilling what he had in his hands from the Torah. And we have given him a gospel containing guidance and light, and affirming all that he had in his hands from the Torah, as guidance and warning for people devoted to God. Surah Al-Ma'idah 5:47. And the people of the gospel must decide, judge their matters in accordance with what God has revealed in it. And whoever does not decide, judge according to what has been revealed by God, those are the rotten ones. Surah Al-Baqarah 2:62. Truly the believers from the Jews, Christians, and Sabians, whoever believe in God, and the last day, doing the good deeds, they will have their rewards with their Lord, and fear will not press them, nor despair. There are still more verses in the Quran indicating that the Torah and the Gospel are a real way of truth in accordance with the will of God. These Quranic verses had awakened my mind to delve deeper into the Bible, because God had whispered to my soul about its truth. The next day, after I had asked for the guidance of God at midnight prayer, I felt a distinct change in myself. From that time on I regarded the Bible as a friend, no longer as an enemy. In the morning I took the Bible with great expectation and paid attention to every word as I read in it, because I wanted to know its truth precisely. With the words, "In the name of Allah, the Merciful, the Compassionate," I opened the Bible. At that time I intended to read Deuteronomy 18:15. This passage attracted my attention because I had previously used it as a hammer to strike at the faith of Christians, whether they were preachers or evangelists, with the intention that they would acknowledge and believe in Muhammad as the prophet who had been prophesied by the Bible in this chapter. I had known this passage before, but now its meaning had totally changed for me. Truly, the Bible remains closed and difficult to understand by everyone who does not believe in it, but on the other hand, it can be clearly understood by those who believe in it and whose hearts are filled with the Holy Ghost. The words in Deuteronomy 18:15 read as follows: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Formerly I had considered this passage a prophecy about the Prophet Muhammad. The words "a prophet like me Moses" indicated to me the identity of Muhammad as the promised prophet because Moses was born of parents. Muhammad was also born like Moses, of a father and a mother. He was not like Jesus Christ, who was born only of a mother, without a father. When Moses became an adult, he was married. Muhammad was also married, contrary to Jesus Christ, who never married. Moses had sons and Muhammad had children, too. But Jesus did not have any descendants, as he was never married. Moses died in old age and was buried, and the same happened with Muhammad. But Jesus Christ never died. He ascended to heaven alive and was not buried. Previously, it had been obvious to me that the verse in Deuteronomy 18:15 indicated Muhammad as the prophet promised by Moses, but did not prophesy Jesus Christ as a prophet and not at all as the Son of God, according to the Christian faith. But on that day, I read these words slowly and earnestly to understand the real meaning. When I came to the expression, "a prophet like me Moses," the Holy Ghost whispered in my soul saying if you meant the similarity between Muhammad and Moses was that both were born of parents, then they were only similar to the rest of mankind, who are born with parents. This characteristic cannot be used as a point to indicate the truth of the prophecy. Furthermore, if Muhammad was like Moses because he was married, then both were like most others in this world. So this, too, could not be used to prove that Muhammad was a prophet. If Muhammad was regarded the same as Moses because he had descendants, then this fact could also not be used to determine the prophecy, because most people in this world have children. Muhammad, just like Moses, died in his old age and was buried. If this example was used to prove the meaning of the prophecy, then this point too could not be used to prove the similarities, as every person in this world has to die and be buried. To die and be buried is common to all, and does not make a man unique. It became more and more clear to me that the prophecy of Moses only indicated Jesus Christ as the promised one. For that reason I had to find unique and extraordinary similarities between Moses and Jesus Christ. Indeed, I found several outstanding similarities between these two men, not shared with others. During the childhood of Moses, Pharaoh threatened to kill him, just as Jesus, in his childhood, was threatened to be killed by Herod. Not all people are born and threatened to be killed during their infancy. During the birth of Moses, the Pharaoh was furious and ordered that all little boys under 2 years old should be killed. When Jesus was born, Herod was very angry and ordered the little boys under 2 years to be killed. In the whole world, only these two personalities have experienced such intense hatred and persecution. During his childhood, Moses was protected by the daughter of Pharaoh. As a child, Jesus was protected by Joseph, his foster father. Not all people were protected by people chosen of God during their childhood when their lives were threatened. During his childhood, Moses lived far from his home country in Egypt. It was the same with Jesus, who during his childhood lived in exile in Egypt. Not all children have had to escape to a distant country, like Egypt, during their childhood. When Moses served as the divine messenger of God, he received the power of the Lord to perform miracles, just as Jesus, who in his authority as the living Word, received power from God to perform miracles by healing the sick and raising the dead from the grave. Moses freed the people of Israel from the bondage of the Egyptian slavery, but Jesus freed his people from the chains of sin and death. These special proofs allowed me to conclude that the unique prophecy mentioned in Deuteronomy 18 was not intended to prove Muhammad as the prophet foretold, but to indicate that Jesus Christ was the Word of God incarnate. Although the love of God was so great that He had enlightened me to see clearly the Bible as the true Word of God, I was still not ready to become a Christian. Why? Because there were some matters in the Christian faith I could not accept, especially the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Since childhood I had been taught, and so I subsequently taught others, that God does not give birth to children, nor was He Himself born. I also could not articulate that Jesus was Lord to Hun, because I had been taught, and I myself taught that there is no God except Allah. I also could not grasp the meaning of the Trinity. I was taught that those who say Allah is the third of the three are heathen. I also could not accept the Christian belief that Jesus really died on the cross. If Jesus, or Isa al-Masih, was a prophet, the loving, faithful messenger of God, or the Son of God, as the Christians called him, how could the Jews easily torture and hang him on the cross until he died? Why did God not defend him, but let him die on the cross? Suppose I saw my own son tortured, or even hanging on a cross, I would surely fight those people who tortured him in order to save him, whatever the consequences. How could Allah lose His authority over the Jews? At that time I really could not accept this matter. In order to get helpful explanations to understand this, I visited some preachers or evangelists and asked them why Jesus was called the Son of God or Lord Tuhan and what was the meaning of the Trinity of God. I investigated why Jesus the Son of God died on the cross and was crucified by the Jews. I also asked them about the dogma of the inherited sins of the fathers in the children, which I regarded an unjust punishment of God. All the preachers I asked answered and explained my questions carefully, but at that time I could not accept their comments, although these had been well expressed. It was due to our different backgrounds, which were like a great gulf between us. The differences in the religions had not been studied well enough to find some meeting points. Surely we have to study the differences between the religions in order to find logical contacts to bridge over the misunderstandings. At that time I was like a radio receiver and the preacher like a sender. Both were in good condition, but because of our different wavelengths, his transmission and my reception were completely different. The receiver could not catch the voice of the announcer. The explanations of the preachers and evangelists went into my left ear and came out the right ear. They did not touch my heart because I could not comprehend their vocabulary. The preacher himself could not understand precisely my background, so his explanations were not in accordance with what I hoped. This did not happen because the description of the preacher was wrong, but there were essentially different ways of thinking and explaining, so that each could not understand the other. In spite of this, I was hopeful. I was still convinced that once God had helped me to choose the truth, He would surely open the door and give me guidance to understand fully the problems which had become my obstacle. My constant prayer was, God, I beg you that you reveal the truth to me concerning the word Son of God and the name Lord Tuhan for Jesus Christ. I also beg you to reveal to me the meaning of the Holy Trinity and the secret of the cross. God, you have given me an insight that the Bible is truly the divine book, so surely you will explain and clear all my obstacles through the Bible, which is the true word of God, which never changes from the beginning up to the present, forever and ever, until the end of time. Indeed, many times, God helped me through His Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who worked in my heart. I will explain how God helped me to surmount the obstacles. Jesus is called the Son of God. In John 1:1 and 14 is written, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In this verse, the spiritual meaning of the expression Son of God was revealed. The Word of God had become a man in the birth of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus is called the Living Word, as stated in 1 John 1:1. It is obvious that Jesus is not called the Son of God, because God has physically and biologically given birth, as many people mistakenly think, but because the Word of God was manifested in the Son of Mary, by the Holy Spirit. Muhammad himself testified several times to the truth of this verse by saying, "Jesus is truly the Spirit of God and His Word." Hadith Anas ibn Malik, Mutawatir Hadith, page 353. In Surah Al-Nisa 4:171 we read, "Truly Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, is the ambassador of God, and His Word, which He threw into Mary, and He is a spirit of Him." Concerning the expression His Word, or the Word of God which became the body of Jesus, Dr. Hasbullah Bakri in his book Nabi Isa Dalam Al-Quran's Jesus the Prophet, in the Quran page 109 says, "The Prophet Jesus is called Kalimata Allah, the Word of God, because He is the incarnation of the Word of God which was designated to Mary, to bear the Prophet Jesus. Hence, from that time on I no longer hesitated to say that Jesus is the Son of God, because He is the living Word of the Almighty incarnated. Formerly I had refused to confess that Jesus was the Son of God, because I understood Son biologically and humanly." Surah Al-Ikhlas 112 says, "Allah is one. He does not bear children, nor was He born, and no one is equal to Him." This surah of faithfulness is often expressed by Muslim preachers, among them I myself in previous days, denying that God has a son. This contradicts the Christian faith, which states that Jesus is the Son of God. Anyway, a Christian can accept this Quranic verse, because Christianity never claims that God has a son in a biological sense, as mentioned in the Quran, by the term walad, which means a biologically born son. Jesus is called the Son of God by the Arabic Christians, in legal sense using the word IBN. By this term, He is not called a biologically begotten Son, as described by the term walad in the Quran. Therefore, I would like to state that there is no single verse in the Quran which rejects the teaching of the Bible concerning the name Son of God, in the legal meaning of IBN for Jesus Christ. The Quran only rejects the assertion that Jesus is the Son of God, with the meaning of walad, as a son born by a sexual act between God and Mary. We all reject such an idea too. Jesus is called Lord Tuhan. Tuhan is the Indonesian word for Lord. Why is Jesus called Lord? As previously explained, I was not able to pronounce that Jesus is Lord for a long time. I also could not say the Lord Jesus Christ. Since my childhood I have been taught, and afterwards I taught others, that there is no God except Allah. Maybe Jesus was called Lord because He was born without a father. No. Adam was also born without a father, and even without a mother, and yet Adam was never called Lord. Or, was it because Jesus had performed many miracles? No, this could also not be the answer. Moses had done many miracles, too, yet he was never called God. Was it because Jesus could heal the lepers and raise people from the dead? No. Because Elisha could heal lepers and raise people from the dead also, and yet he was not called God. Was it because Jesus ascended directly to heaven? No, Elijah had had the same experience, and he was not called Lord. Then why is Jesus called Lord? Jesus is called Lord, as we read in John 1:1 and 14, because the Word of God became man, in the birth of Jesus Christ. For that reason in 1 John 1:1 Jesus is called the living Word, or in other verses God incarnate in man. The word incarnate and similar terms in connection with God should never be translated or explained with its meaning, in the dictionary, or according to its secular meaning. For example, God exists, man also exists. The word exist in connection with God has a different meaning from the word exist in connection with man. God exists by himself, Zatwajabawujud. He existed from the very beginning, but men exist because they were made to exist, they are created. For that reason the word incarnate for God should not be translated or used according to its secular meaning. According to the dictionary, if a cat incarnated into an elephant, the cat would disappear, and an elephant would appear. If a stone was transmitted incarnated into gold, then the stone would no longer exist, but the gold would. The word incarnate in connection with God has a different meaning. The incarnation that is connected with God does not mean any change in the existence of God, because God never changes, Malachi 3:6. God incarnated as a human being. This does not mean that God no longer exists and only the man would exist. This idea is wrong. God does not change. God incarnated into a man means that God continues to exist and that the man exists too. So the word incarnate is used analogically, as a likeness for an act and fact exceeding logic, yet its meaning is not the same as in the language of man. God incarnated into a man means that God has manifested himself, his full being into a man, and that he has revealed his will, power, and love in the personality of that unique man, Jesus Christ. Now we can understand the statements of Jesus. The Father is in me, and I in him, John 10:38b. I and my Father are one, John 10:30. He who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9b. The Apostle Paul said, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. The second verse stating that Jesus is really God can be read in Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the Almighty, the controller of everything. The Apostle Paul confessed, he Jesus is the head of all principality and power, Colossians 2:10. God himself is Lord, as we read in the Quran. God is the Lord of the universe. In the Gospel we read that God the Almighty has made Jesus Lord, Acts 2:36. Here we can distinguish the difference between God and Lord. God means Theos in Greek and Allah in Arabic, but Lord means Kyrios in Greek and Rab in Arabic. The meaning of the latter words is always authority with the legislative and executive aspect to of it. The authority of God reveals itself in Jesus Christ in many ways. 1. Creating. 2. Law-giving and commanding. 3. Guiding with help and providence. 4. Forgiving and saving. 5. Renewing by His Spirit. 6. Judging. 7. Glory. The authority of God to command, to guide and to save is found in the personality of Jesus. For that reason Jesus is called the living Word of God and our only Savior. As the living Word, Jesus performs the divinity of God by preaching and forgiving. For that reason Jesus is made Lord by God, Acts 2:36. Colossians 2:10. Jesus is Lord, in a sense, that He has the authority to save completely. Jesus is the Savior of us all, the living Word. Jesus reminds us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, except through me, John 14:6. It should be remembered that the obstacle which had made me unable to say that Jesus is Lord was the Islamic testimony. I was taught, and had been teaching others, there is no God except Allah. By that time I understood that this Islamic confession does not have to contradict the Bible. In Exodus 20:3 it is written, worship no God but me. For that reason I see that the divinity of Jesus is even suggested in the words of Muhammad, which confess that Jesus Christ is the Spirit of God, and His Word, the acting authority of God. Jesus truly is the Spirit of God, and His Word. The monotheism Tawhid of Christianity. The term Tawhid sounds strange to Christian believers because it is seldom used in Christian theology. The Tawhid in Christianity explains the oneness of the Trinity of God. This oneness of the Trinity, the core of the Christian faith, was often discussed, but is in general not well understood by most of our brothers who have a Muslim education and background. The only one true God. Every Muslim believes in the existence of only one true God. It is a well-known fact in the Islamic doctrine that this issue can never be changed or eliminated. The same conviction exists in the Christian religion too. Christians also confess the only one and true God. Are Muslim and Christian ideas regarding the term the only one true God actually the same? In the teaching of Islam, the oneness of God is explained in Surah Al-Ikhlas 112:1, Surah Al-Baqarah 2:163, Surah Al-Ma'idah 573b and others. In the Bible, the oneness of God is explained in Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 Corinthians 8:4b, we know that there is no other God but one. 2 Corinthians 8:6, for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. After reading these Bible paragraphs, I was no longer in doubt. I was convinced that my belief concerning the oneness of God previously, as a Muslim, and now, as a Christian, did not have to be changed at all. In other words, although I profess to be a Christian, I have not left nor rejected the truth concerning the oneness of God. I feel that after becoming a Christian I understand it more purely. I reject only the claim about Muhammad being a prophet. The Muslims always assume that Christians violate the doctrine of the oneness of God. They are wrong. I confirm that the Christian teaching actually purifies the doctrine of the oneness of God. The Christian monotheism Tawhid is the purest and best teaching about God. We can test this point by explaining the meaning of polytheism shirk, below. The problem of polytheism. In Islam, polytheism is an essential matter. We should pay careful attention to it, so that the oneness of God in Christianity will not be mixed up with polytheism. polytheism in Islam is one of the three unpardonable sins. For that reason, this question became crucial in my attempt to compare the two religions. I always looked carefully to see whether the Christian doctrine contained an element of polytheism or not. First of all, I found an outstanding verse in the Bible saying, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Exodus 20:3-5. John reminds us, "My children, keep yourselves safe from false gods," 1 John 5:21. Concerning these idols, there must be a clear definition when something is called an idol. Not every statue can be called an idol. Not every column is called an idol. Not every gravestone can be called an idol either, just as not every historical building can be called an idol. All those buildings could become idols or be idolized if people perform religious duties to them or worship and pray to them. Occultists, fortune tellers, and witches with all sorts of incantations and instruments such as incense to call or to exorcise the spirits of dead people are indications of participation in polytheism. The Bible emphatically reminds us never to get involved in such practices and to avoid persons performing such divination, as asserted in Deuteronomy 18:10-13. "Don't sacrifice your children in the fires on your altars, and don't let your people practice divination, or look for omens, or use spells, or charms, and don't let them consult the spirit of the dead. The Lord your God hates people who do these disgusting things, and that is why he is driving those nations out of the land as you advance. Be completely faithful to the Lord." Concerning polytheism, I summarize. 1. The Christian religion professes that God is only one. Everybody is obliged to worship and to be devoted to this one God. Any deviation to other gods is a great sin. Read Luke 4:8, Matthew 4:10, Deuteronomy 6:13, Joshua 24:14-15. 2. In realizing the oneness of God, the Christian doctrine does not justify the existence of other gods besides God, in any form, such as idols, buildings, or statues of nature made by men, not even the Kaaba by Allah on pictures or carpets printed in white, red or black colors. There is no justification for kneeling down in front of it, nor at its bottom, in a form of worship. Read Exodus 20:3-5. 3. According to the Bible, a real Christian avoids going to or trusting in fortune tellers, the incantations of witches, mascots, even if they are made from a Bible, and the burning of incense in order to call or to drive away spirits of the dead. He must be free from the fear of superstitions and the influences of dark spirits. Read Deuteronomy 18:10-13. 4. A devoted Christian shall and will not fear the influence of evil spirits, or something which could be interpreted as magic or dark powers. In many cases the Bible has stated that the power of Christ has defeated and conquered all the power of evil spirits. Finally, all those evil spirits must submit to Christ the Lord and his followers. Read John 14:12, Mark 16:17. 5. Christians will not regard certain objects, like precious stones in a ring, crease, amulet, or other things, as if they have special supernatural power. The only power in Christianity is the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. Read Romans 14:17-18. 6. Fear, uneasiness, Worry, as well as other problems in the life of a Christian, are matters which must be brought only into the presence of God in prayers. He alone can understand our requirements and answer our prayers. Read Psalm 5:3. Matthew 6:25-34. Matthew 7:7-8. Do not go to the holy graves, even not to the graves of the prophets, whatever their names are. Finally, with a good conscience, I can profess and believe that the Christian Tawhid is the most excellent and purest Tawhid. There is no room for spirits, idols, or man-made gods. There is only one God the Father, and His active, living Word, Jesus Christ the Lord. The Trinity of God. Before I accepted conversion to Jesus Christ, the Trinity of God was another obstacle for me. It had also become an obstacle to many. This obstacle is due to the misunderstanding of the Christian faith. I found that the truth in the meaning of the Trinity of God does not at all violate the doctrine of the oneness of God Tawhid. Surah Al-Ma'idah 573 says, "Truly these are the unbelievers who say that God is the third of the three." Surah Al-Nisa 4:171 see also says, "Do not say that God is three." These Quranic verses are often expressed by our Muslim brothers, including myself before my conversion, as a fixed formula to reject the Christian understanding of the Trinity of God. Actually, these Quranic verses reject only the belief in three different gods, and not the oneness of the Holy Trinity in Christian belief. We Christians can appreciate these Quranic verses because Christianity rejects every form of polytheism, including tritheism, which is an unbiblical belief in three separate gods. Moreover, Christianity also rejects atheism and pantheism. The Bible has sealed the basic belief in God, as follows here: O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Jesus confessed this creed publicly. Mark 12:29-30. In Isaiah 45:5 it is written, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." In John 17:3 it is written, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." There is not even the slightest proof that the Christian belief in the Trinity of God contradicts the oneness of the only true God. It does not even mean that there are three united gods, as some people interpret it. The Trinity of God can be explained as follows. 1. God the Creator, called the Father, is the creator of the universe, similar to the word Al-Qadir, with the meaning of the mighty in Islam. 2. His word, also called his son, became flesh in the birth of Jesus. He is the living word, to reveal God's laws and will, to state God's promises to men, and to talk in the language of human beings. His being the word is similar to the adjective murid, willing in Muslim doctrine. 3. The Spirit of God, or the Holy Ghost, who gives help and guidance, the true Spirit, to believers who devote themselves to Him. This Spirit of God is equivalent to the adjective Nuh, life-giver in Islam. The three appearances of God the Father, the Son/Word, and the Holy Ghost are portrayed and described as three persons equal to the word Sifat in Islam, but they are in one essence of God's existence. Each one is inseparable from the others, each has the same might, immortality, and neither one existed before or after the other. Father, Son/Word and Holy Ghost, all can be expressed by one word God. It is obvious that the oneness of the Trinity of God in Christianity does not violate the doctrine of Tawhid, and it does not mean a unity of several Allahs or gods. The Quran does not object to or reject this meaning of the Christian Trinity of God. What is rejected by the Quran appears in Surah Al-Ma'idah 573 or Surah Al-Nisa 4171, which is a belief in three different gods or tritheism. The Christian religion itself rejects tritheism, or the belief in three gods, completely. For that reason, I think that there is not a single verse in the Quran which really conflicts with the Christian Trinity of God. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Surah Al-Nisa 4:157 says, "They said, indeed we have killed Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, the ambassador of God. Actually they did not kill, nor crucify him, he appeared only so to them." Truly the people who quarreled about Jesus, the murderers of Christ, were doubtful about whom they had killed. This Quranic verse is very often used by Muslim preachers, and I had often used it myself formerly, to reject the fact that Jesus Christ really died on the cross. Previously, I had thought that it is impossible for the favorite of God, who became his prophet, to die on the cross, without any protection. Moreover, as the Christians call him the Son of God, it is impossible that God the Father had not given him his protection at all. After being convinced that the truth of the Bible was supported by the Quran, as I had been inspired by Surah Al-Ma'idah 568 and others, I considered the subject of the death of Jesus on the cross, studied again, and researched fairly, in accordance with what was written in the Quran, as well as in the Bible. 1. According to the Quran, we read about an event where someone had been crucified and died, but the identity of the person who died was not confirmed. The Quran teachers deny that it was Jesus Christ who died. They say that the person who died on the cross was Judas. 2. The Quran says the Jews were indeed convinced that they had actually killed Jesus. Now I had to look for better and more convincing information about who had actually been crucified and died, Jesus or another. In order to get this information, we had to find a proof of objective historical documents. This can be found in the Bible, which is an open documentation that can be used as a source for true historical information. The story of the death of Jesus on the cross can be studied in the four books of the New Testament, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The testimonies of these writers are based on the actual events which three of them had witnessed themselves. If we accept the condition of the law that two or three eyewitnesses for a certain event are enough to confirm that this event is true according to the law, Deuteronomy 17:6-7, then the testimonies of three of these four writers who had witnessed the crucifixion and the death of Jesus are true, legal and believable compared with the testimony of Muhammad or the Quran, which was written 6 centuries after the event, as an unconvincing supposition because the writer did not witness it himself. Another testimony can be added when Jesus was pronounced dead by the commander of the guard. Joseph of Arimathea entered into the presence of Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The request was granted, Mark 15:42-46. Suppose the body which was taken down from the cross was not the body of Jesus, surely Joseph of Arimathea would reject and deny its genuineness. Another proof is that the Jews had asked Pontius Pilate to guard the grave of Jesus. Pilate would not have guarded it if anyone other than Jesus was buried in it, because he had heard Jesus saying that on the third day he would rise from among the dead. Suppose the person who was crucified was not Jesus. It was impossible that he would utter such loving words which revealed his true character, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing," and it is completed. All this proves that the man who was crucified was none other than Jesus Christ himself. Thus I come to the convincing conclusion that the man who was crucified and died, as related in Surah Al-Nisa 4:157, was undoubtedly Jesus himself, not any other person such as Judas. The true testimony of the four writers of the Gospel is quite convincing, legal and true. The resurrection of Jesus from among the dead. The Quran nowhere denies the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. According to the Quran, Muhammad received a revelation about Jesus as follows. Blessed I am, the day I was born, the day I die, and the day I will be sent alive from death. Surah Maryam 19:33. This verse convinced me that Jesus had indeed experienced the real death, although his death at the cross is denied by some. I became sure that Jesus had risen again. Abahu Hayyan. The words Abahu Hayyan mean to be sent alive after experiencing the real death. Mu2. On the third day Jesus really rose from among the dead, resurrected with his body, observable and touchable. Philippians 3:21. The death of Jesus would not mean anything if it were not crowned with his resurrection from among the dead. Suppose Jesus had been crucified, died, and yet remained dead. This would have been a terrible blow for Christians, for their God would have died and vanished. The Christian religion would have not stood firmly until now, since Christians would have had no hope for their salvation in heaven. Also, if Jesus had died and remained dead, and if his bones were still in the grave today, why should Christians worship a dead God? For what purpose would a Christian be baptized in the name of a dead person? For what purpose should Christians meditate on a dead person? Meditation would be nonsense if the Christians regarded Jesus as their Savior, while he himself had not been delivered from death and was still lying in the grave. To prove God's love, Jesus had to be crucified, not in order to remain dead forever, but to be resurrected victorious and to live eternally even after the end of time. Jesus was resurrected from the dead and lived again, not as a figment of someone's imagination, but in reality, as seen and witnessed by many people. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is the essence of the faithful testimony of the churches in the whole world. Our faith is full of hope. We have a Savior who lives forever. We have a faith based on love, and we inherit the promises of God through Jesus. We suffer together, and will be glorified together with Him. Romans 8:17. For that reason we must be convinced, as the followers of Christ, that we will be raised from all different kinds of death. We rise from the death of family discord, disagreement and hate. We rise from the death of earning our living with pain. We will be raised from the death of an anxious heart. We will be raised from the death of a weak faith. We rise from the death of egoism. We rise from the death of fear, illnesses, and suffering. The meaning of the cross of Jesus to us, the Apostle Peter writes by inspiration what follows: for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good, and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 2:19-25. The cross of Jesus was the culminating point of his suffering. To die on the cross was not something that he sought, but it was in accordance with the destiny designed by God. The deep meaning of the suffering of Jesus had been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah 53:4-12 700 years before it actually happened. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:1-12. Jesus himself realized that the prophecy would be fulfilled in his person, as he was the servant of God mentioned in the prophecy. For that reason, while facing this degree of suffering, Jesus commanded the disciple accompanying him, who had threatened to kill the soldiers going to imprison him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" Matthew 26:52-54. Jesus was delivered to the Roman governor by the religious authority of the Jewish priest to be crucified officially, not because he had sinned by transgressing the Torah. He was judged guilty of blasphemy by the religious authorities, the Jewish priests, because he confessed before them that he was the Son of God, the Savior. The image of the cross should remind us and every follower of Christ that Jesus suffered and died on the cross as a sacrifice to save us all from the power of sin, so that we may receive the right and the Spirit to live eternally in heaven. The ascension of Jesus to heaven, Miraj. The ascension of Jesus to heaven Miraj was witnessed by his 11 disciples outside the city near Bethany Luke 24:50. As regards the ascension of Jesus to heaven Miraj, the Quran has no objections. It is even supported by the Quran because Al-Imran 55 says, O Jesus, I am letting you die and am raising you to me. There are two things which should be noted in the ascension of Jesus to heaven. 1. The final message of Jesus to his disciples, the focus of his coming, was the command to all his followers. A. Go to the whole world and preach the gospel of salvation, making all people followers of Jesus. B. Baptize them in the name of the Triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. C. Teach them all that I have taught you about the gospel especially, and the Bible in general. 2. It was the promise of Jesus to give the power of the Holy Ghost to all his disciples, which means also to us who become his disciples and followers at present, to witness the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the living Word. His Spirit will remain with us forever and ever, until the end of time. The second coming of Jesus will come for a second time, to be the divine judge, to judge the living as well as the dead, Acts 1:11 and Revelation 20:11-15. The coming of Jesus at the end of time to be the righteous judge is also the conviction of the Muslims in general, as this event is foretold in the tradition among others in 1. Hadith Bukhari from Abu Huraira, Book 11, page 256. What will be your situation if the Son of Mary descends and becomes your religious leader and priest? 2. Hadith from Musnad Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Book 2, 240-411. Soon will come down to you the Son of Mary as the leading priest and righteous judge. 3. The Prophet Muhammad once swore to convince others that Jesus Christ the Son of Mary would come again to become the righteous judge. Muhammad said, By God, truly the Son of Mary will descend as the righteous judge. Hadith Muslim, Book 1, page 76. The explanation of this hadith is the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time. The word Hakaman, being a judge, suggests that Jesus Christ will not come a second time as a prophet bringing in the law of God in the Bible or the Quran, which are used at the present, but he will come as a judge of all people with the new book, the Book of Life, Revelation 20:11-15. The verse from Hadith al-Sahih Bukhari Muslim above can be compared with the verse of the Bible, Romans 2:16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. For that reason there was no other obstacle which hindered me from accepting Jesus as my God and personal Savior, and waiting for his second coming as the righteous judge. For the salvation of the followers of Jesus, the Quran has given the following testimony. God said to Jesus, I have let you die and ascended you to me, I have purged you from the unbelievers, and raised those who follow you above those who do not believe until the end of time. Obviously, the Quran testifies that the salvation of the followers of Christ is guaranteed, which means eternal life in heaven, as Jesus himself has said. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 5:24. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. The truth of the Bible. As I described in the beginning of this testimony, the first thing that stimulated me to look for the truth of the Bible was one verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah 568 that confirms that the Bible, the Torah, and the Gospel is the right book for all people who worship God in truth according to the will of God. There are more verses in the Quran which are often used by the Muslim preachers, as I had used them formerly, which are misinterpreted as a proof that the Bible, the Torah, and the Gospel has been falsified and changed by the soiled hands of ignorant people. After all, I wanted to learn the real meaning of those Quranic verses in the original, just as I wanted to understand the contents of the Bible by itself. I tried truthfully to check how much truth was contained in these Quranic verses, which led me to the conclusion. 1. Surah Al-Baqarah 275. Do you still expect them to believe you, while some group of them hear the word of God, then change them after they learn them, just as if they are clever? In general, the Muslims interpret the term a group of them Farakun Minam as Bible experts, Jews or Christians, who have changed those words of God, the texts of the Torah, and the Gospel. According to my investigation, the meaning of Surah Al-Baqarah 75 is not so. What was meant as a group of them are Muslims who originated from among the Jews or Christians, then rejected Islam after they had learned the real teaching of Muhammad. The Quran accused them of changing the meaning or interpretation of the Quranic texts, not the Bible. This can be understood by the verse saying, "Do you, Muhammad, still expect them to believe you?" "You" in the sentence clearly means Muhammad. But after they, the Jews or Christians, had accepted Muhammad as their prophet, they rejected Islam and were accused of changing the meaning of the words of God, the Quran, and were also accused of foolishness, lying and ignorance. This Quranic verse had not been written against the experts of the Jews or the Christians, and does not claim that they have changed the Bible, but speaks about the text of the Quran itself. 2. Surah Al-Baqarah 2:106. Whichever verses that we have wiped out or we have made people to forget them, we will change them with better or equal ones. With the wiped out verses referred to in Surah Al-Baqarah 2:106, Muslims in general mean the verses of the Bible in the Torah and Gospel. But from some Islamic interpretation of the Quran, you can find that the wiped out verse means several Quranic verses, because their laws and commands have been abolished. The book Al-Tajdeed fil Islam says that there are 5 to 50 verses in the Quran that have been abrogated. Other people say that the meaning of the wiped out verses are those which concern the miracles of Muhammad, because Muhammad, as a prophet with the revelation from God, was unable to perform miracles, like Moses and Jesus, prophets who had come before him. Therefore, the verse of Surah Al-Baqarah 2:106 cannot be used as a proof to reject the truth of the Bible, as a divine book which is the real foundation of truth for everyone who will worship God truly. 3. Surah Al-Ma'idah 5:13. Because they violated their promise, we cursed them, and made their hearts stiff as stones. They enjoy to change the words of God from their places, and they intentionally forgot some of that they had been reminded of, and you, Muhammad, will always see betrayal from them, with the exception of a few of them who will not betray. To the word they in Surah Al-Ma'idah 5:13, they generally add Jews/Christians in parentheses intentionally, and from the contents of the sentence, they enjoy to change the words of God from their places, they interpret that the truth of the Bible in the Torah/Gospel has been changed and wiped out. Actually, this verse, just as the words in Surah Al-Baqarah 2:75, is applied to some Muslims during the life of Muhammad who were originally believers in the Jewish or Christian religion, turned to Islam, and later on converted again to their own religion, and rejected Islam. The Quran accused them of betraying the Quranic verses by changing their words. They rejected the message of Islam after they learned the real teaching of Muhammad. The subject can be read in the context of Surah Al-Ma'idah 5:7-14. Obviously, The verses of the Surah Al-Ma'idah 5:13-2 cannot be used as a basis for rejecting the truth of the Bible. Conclusion: there are more verses in the Quran with the same tone as the ones above which seem to reject the truth in the Bible. After studying them fairly, I confess that there is not a single verse in the Quran which unequivocally states that the Bible, the Torah, and the Gospel has been falsified or changed from its original truth. Finally, I conclude that what the Quran says in Surah Al-Ma'idah 5:68, Al-Baqarah 2:62, Al-Sajdah 32:23, and others, which I expressed previously, is convincing that the Bible, the Torah, and the Gospel is the real truth for everyone who wants to worship God in accordance to His will. My struggle against the influence of the environment. Although I became from and convinced about this truth and was ready to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, yet I had not been christened in an official way because there was the influence of the environment which had become an obstacle to me. I was haunted by fear and anxiety. My experience shows that there are many people who express their willingness to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, yet they often stumble against the influences of their environment, maybe because they are unwilling or afraid to oppose their parents. Sometimes they fear that their bosses will fire them if they become Christians. There was a believer who clashed with his wife-to-be because he wanted to accept Jesus together with her. There are other obstacles that hinder people from allowing Jesus to reign fully in their heart. The fearful influence of environment was pointed out in a warning by Jesus, written in Matthew 10:34-36. He describes the sufferings which may be faced by everyone who wants to follow Christ. He may be hated by his parents, his family ties may be severed, his own life may be threatened. However, for those who made the decision to accept Jesus as Lord and let Him reign in their hearts, such anxiety should not long exist. Each anxiety will be overcome by the help of God. I myself experienced such environmental pressures. Yet God always opened a way of escape. From 1961 until 1964, I still performed dual religious duties. I prayed according to Islam and went to the mosque every Friday. I went also to church every Sunday, and on Saturdays I worshipped in an Adventist church. At that time I did not go to a church out of conviction. It was more that I wanted to study the truth. I had often read descriptions from non-Christians which said that the people in the church worship idols, such as statues and pictures. For that reason I visited each church around Jakarta by turn on those Sundays. I even visited more than one church on a Sunday to find out whether there were idol worshippers in front of statues or pictures. Finally, I could draw a conclusion and prove that my suspicions were unfounded. There was no idol worship in any church that I visited. Since 1964, my soul had actually been filled by the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, or the Spirit of Truth. From that time I decided to accept Jesus as my Savior wholeheartedly. Yet there was still a weakness. I did not dare to state my conviction openly. I still kept my Christianity a secret. I visited the Christian Church of Indonesia in Kuching for the first time, asking to be baptized in secret, as I did not want it to be known by my family, nor among others, or even by my wife. I did not know who the church warden was, yet my special request was rejected, as no one could be baptized in secret. Several weeks later, with the same intention in mind, I went to meet Rev. J. Sopulet at the Bethel Church in Hatinegara. He was ready to baptize me at once, on condition that I would bring 2 or 3 Christian neighbors, who could guide me in my spiritual life so that I would live as a Christian. I could not accept this condition, as I still could not declare publicly that I was a Christian. This was due to the influence of the environment, especially my own household. I was afraid there would be a great disturbance in my home. I was also afraid to ask my wife to accompany me to church, out of fear that as revenge she would ask me to go to the Islamic marriage official for a divorce. I was fearful of facing divorce procedures. For that reason, I had wanted to accept Jesus Christ only in secret. Yet my soul was not undecided anymore. I had no doubts about accepting Jesus Christ. Therefore, I did not perform dual religious worship any longer. I only went to church. Yet there persisted some fear and worry concerning the reaction of my family. I did not know the way to overcome this. I did not go to anyone to ask for advice in my case. At that time I felt my struggle keenly. Nevertheless, God in His timing helped me to overcome my struggle. Formerly I had assumed that if I discussed with my wife the matter of changing our religion from Islam to Christianity, this would cause us trouble. But God graciously opened the door of truth even through my wife herself. She was given peace through the light and the beauty of Christmas trees, which by that time were shining brightly in the homes of many Christians. It became a sight to her of how beautiful life in a Christian family can be. She felt the peace in the Christmas songs and the warmth and brightness of the Christmas spirit. To express her feelings, my wife and one of my daughters came to me to tell me about their eagerness to become Christians in a Christian family. It was the opportunity I had been waiting for. The next day was Christmas and I met Rev. J. Sopulet for the second time, telling him that I and my family wanted to be baptized and receive Jesus Christ. My request was granted immediately, and we, myself, my wife, and seven of our children, were baptized as one family on December 26, 1969, by Rev. J. Sopulet at Jireja Bethel Yamot GPIB. 1 week later our son followed us. He also had often gone to the church in secret, as he was afraid I would find out the truth. I myself had been going to the church in secret too, as I was afraid my wife and children would learn about it. So actually we had been playing hide and seek. Praise God, all the members of my family eventually became followers of Jesus and let Him reign in their hearts. The many blessings after I and my family were baptized on December 26, 1969, our household experienced happy and joyous changes. We received many blessings which changed our life. The Apostle Paul says when anyone is in Christ, he is a new being, the old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. When someone accepts Jesus as his Savior, God makes a change in his life. The image of Christ will be imprinted in him. The Bible says God created man according to His image, Genesis 1:27. From this new character originates a new joy and love, and different longings. What he formerly loved, he now hates, and what he formerly hated, he now loves. His life has changed. This change is apparent visually, and will be seen by the people around him. His ways of life will be changed, and these will even bring changes in the words he utters. How wonderful! I experienced these changes and felt them in our life as a family. Hot tempers disappeared and changed into loving ones. In our spiritual life we felt peace and happiness. We had no more doubts. Our souls were secure and full of joy. Even in our material life we were blessed abundantly. This experience proves the truth of God's promises that are fulfilled by Jesus Christ in His followers. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7:37-38. I have come, that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. John 10:10b. The change in our household was obvious and happened so fast that we became an object of slander. Our neighbors and our relatives thought that we had received aid from the church as a reward for becoming Christians. People mocked us, saying, "If you want to become rich quickly, just follow the attitude of Mr. Ambry and become a Christian, and you will get support from the church in millions of rupees." They suspected that our life was blessed through the donations of the church as a bribe for becoming Christians. No, not at all. We never got any help from the church, nor from anybody as coercion to accept Christ. We got no money, materials, nor promises of work, not even a cent. Indeed, our blessed life at that time was through the generosity of God only. This is a standing promise of God, that all who believe will be blessed abundantly. My passive Christian years. I was a passive Christian from 1970 to 1972. I was busy maintaining my business and supporting my household. I only went to church on Sundays and read the Bible in my spare time. God has convicted me for such an attitude. I felt it clearly that at that time God warned me, if you want to be a Christian, it is not enough to have such a passive attitude. It is not proper for you to sit idly, enjoying the blessings of God that have filled your life. As a Christian disciple of Christ, you must stand up and give a clear testimony telling the gospel of Christ, as he has commanded you in Matthew 28:19-20. How could I begin to give an open testimony and tell the gospel plainly? Indeed, I was willing to do so, yet I did not know how to start. For this, God once again opened the way, and this is how he did it. One day, my best friend from Banya Armisen came to spend the night with us. He was a true friend in the full meaning of the word, for he stood with me during good or bad days. Whenever arrests were made by Dutch soldiers, we always met each other in prison or the camp of the prisoners. He greeted us as usual, as in our house there was no sign that we had become Christians. When he said "Assalamu alaikum," I replied, "Wa alaikum assalam." My friend had heard from neighbors that I had become a Christian. He had declared that this could not be possible, and had nearly convinced my neighbors of this. He told them, "I have known my friend Hamran Ambry well, not only in Jakarta, but in Banya Armisen too. He is not an ordinary Muslim believer, he is conscientious and has faith. In the province he is known as a militant Muslim fighter. He is even an anti-Christian, one of the Muwameda Ida leaders, a Muslim journalist and preacher of Islam, who is well known in Central as well as in East Kalimantan. Moreover, in the Islamic Congress of the whole Kalimantan in Namantai 1947, Hamran Ambry was one of its promoters. In the Indonesian National Army, he was appointed as the Muslim head preacher of the army in Banya Armisen. So I am convinced that Hamran Ambry will never consciously change his Muslim religion to Christianity." But my neighbor convinced him that for several years the people in my village had seen me going to church regularly and set up a Christmas tree during the Christmas season. They told him to ask me directly for further explanations. So as soon as he came into my house for a visit, he asked me directly whether the news that I had become a Christian was true. I answered the question without any doubt, "Yes, that is right. I and my whole family have been baptized." Hearing my answer, he wept. He was very sorry, because something he deeply regretted had taken place. But he could not do anything, and just stood in astonishment for a moment. After his return to Banya Armisen, he told other people, especially my good friends, about my conversion to Christianity. News of the event was inserted in Harian Udama newspaper published in Banya Armisen by another of my good friends, who was a Muslim journalist. In capital letters H. Arzad Admaran wrote, "A prominent figure of the movement becomes a Christian. A prominent figure of Muwamadaya in the 30s, he was once the chief editor of Jihad. J.S. Antemis wrote, among others, "The conversion of a Muhammadiyya figure into Christianity. Very surprising news." Another journalist, Artha Martha, expected, "We hope news is not correct. The faith of Hamran Ambri, pioneer of independence, is still in question." The Muslims in Banya Armisen also gave a prejudiced reaction to this exciting news. "Recent economic problems can make one change his religion." The name of this Muslim was not given. Even the Muslim University Ayan Antasari reacted to the news of my conversion. Meanwhile, the secretary of PMW Muwamadaya Banya Armisen tried to deny that I had been a Muwamadaya figure, but acknowledged me as a Muslim fighter. All the news of my Christianity was published in the said newspaper with the intention of making me ashamed, and consequently they expected me to return to Islam. But their will was different from the will of God. God had used them in such a way to stir me up that I could become an active Christian and give testimony about the truth of the divinity of Jesus Christ. In that way, for almost 2 months, the event of my conversion to Christianity became a topic in public discussions and the headlines of the newspaper Harian Udama in Banya Armisen. I got news that bloodshed almost occurred. Some of my friends who thought the news was just slander were ready to attack the writer. Fortunately, I soon wrote an open letter, a statement of confession, to Harian Udama in Banya Armisen, which was published as follows. An open letter for the readers of Harian Udama. Assalamu alaikum. Dear sirs, I hereby acknowledge that it is true that I now adhere to the Protestant Christian religion, and that I have been a convert since 1964. The news in your newspaper has been exciting, because it described me as a figure of Islam, or as a fighter for freedom. I am grateful for all the response and the appreciation that my friends have shown me, although until this moment I have never felt and never declared myself to be a figure of Islam or a fighter for freedom. If in the past I joined in the fight as was written by my friends, it was nothing more than a duty of the son of our motherland. For that reason, it has become my principle not to ask any title of service, either as a veteran or a pioneer for independence. I have only done my duty. Thank you to all my friends, especially H. Arzad Admanan. I have not accepted your letter, J.S. Antemis and Artha Martha, who have written as necessary. There is nothing in your writings which I should deny or react against, except the correction that I never signed the form requesting the title as Pioneer of Independence. To Artha Martha, I have sent the notes of faith which has become my foundation in adhering to the Christian Protestant religion. Whatever has happened, friends remain friends, and good friendship cannot be broken off. So long, and thank you to all the parties concerned. Jakarta, the 6th of May, 1972. Yours faithfully, Hamran Ambri. The beginning of my active testimony giving Christian life after the publication of the open letter above, many letters came from my friends in Banya Armisen and Hulu Sungai, all with a tone of regret, accompanied with advice and warning from chronic verses. There were also some letters asking for the events that had led me to my conversion to Christ. These were the initial reasons for me to rise up and give my witness clearly. At first I replied with a typewriter to each letter personally. These letters developed into an explanation about the notes of faith in stencil. It became more developed so that I had to publish an essay about God, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost which was printed with a hand press. The next publication, Christology and the Doctrine of God's Oneness, was completed in 1973. Consequently, more letters in the form of questions and sympathy were received, and there were also some in the form of discussion, in a search for truth. Moreover, there were several Islamic magazines published in Java attacking my faith. Because of those articles, more and more letters came to me. The letters I received came from all parts of Indonesia, from Banjarmasin and the Muslim areas in West Java, Central Java, and East Java, and also from Sumatra, Palembang, Medan, Padang, Aceh. Some even came from abroad, Egypt and Malaysia. It was the guidance of God that I had to stand up and give my witness naturally. Some of those contacts lasted for more than 6 months. Various problems about Christianity were discussed. Some answers and questions I have compiled in 2 books and published as a documentation of truth. 1. The Correspondence with H.M. Imozov Su, a Muslim journalist from Medan, assistant to the editor of Kiblat magazine, Jakarta. 2. The Correspondence with Samadi, a teacher of Islam religion in Salatiga. 3. The Correspondence with Imam Musa Praja Siswo, editor of the Studi Islam magazine, Jakarta. 4. The Correspondence with Wahyono Hadi Darul Kutubil Islamiyah, Jakarta. 5. The Correspondence with Ali Yaqub Maitandang, a Muslim student in Cairo, Egypt. 6. The Correspondence with Hasan II, speaker of Islamiyah Matamata in Indonesia in Denpasar, Bali. 7. The Correspondence with Azif Fahmi and others, a group of Muslim students in Surabaya. 8. The Correspondence with M.A. Fadli, head of Masjid Agung, Central Mosque, Chiang Mai, Bandung. Up to 1979, I had replied to thousands of letters from brothers with a Muslim background from all parts of Indonesia. Every day the incoming letters encouraged me. They indicated that the writers were looking for truth and that they felt satisfied after I gave them explanations. Praise God! There were even some who visited me personally. As I saw how much attention was paid to my conversion and the search for truth, I arranged special times for visitors for consultation about the Christian faith and truth every Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, from morning until evening. Praise God for all these. He has used me as a go-between to explain the truth of the Bible and the divinity of Jesus Christ, especially to my Muslim brothers, in order that they could understand Christ properly. Out of this answering questions and rejections, I felt that the recent misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the Bible and the divinity of Jesus Christ should soon be corrected by showing the truth clearly. Starting outside service since 1973, up to February 1978, I gave my testimony only from my desk by replying to letters questioning Christianity. I published the answers to these letters as a documentation of the truth. But in February 1978 I prayed, "O God, please give this movement a new field, as my field of correspondence has almost been deserted." Praying thus, I directly got an answer in my heart that the next day I should go out of my house, and from there I would find the new field. Early next morning, I went out of my house, without knowing which way I should go. When I came to the main street, I asked God that He would direct my steps the way I should go. My soul told me that I had to go to the north. As I did not know the direction precisely, I went on walking. I did not take any vehicle or a bus. When I arrived at the front office of the Bible Institute of Indonesia, the Lord told me to enter the office. I was full of doubt as I did not know anyone well. There once had been Rev. B. Probo Winodo, but he had been removed to Salatiga. Hence if I entered the office, to whom could I speak, and what should I say? But as my soul pressed me to go on, I entered the office. One of the friends who saw me coming in recognized me and immediately addressed me, Mr. Ambry. Praise God, what guidance! Someone wants to meet you. Soon we were able to talk. Later I met Rev. M.K. Tjakratmaja, who had heard about me and wanted to meet me, too. I was blessed from this conversation. They wanted to buy some of my books. I wondered if this was the new field, and decided that it was not. I wanted to go home, but my soul urged me to continue my walk further to the north. I kept on walking until I stood in front of Kramat V. My soul told me to go in and to meet Rev. Dr. Azemo Porms. I wondered how I could possibly talk with Rev. Porms, as I had not known him well, and we did not belong to his organization. We had met each other, but that was 3 years ago. But as the Spirit spoke to me, I turned towards Kramat V. Before I entered the house, I was in doubt. Previously this house was full of God's servants, but now it was rather quiet. Probably Rev. Porms had moved. However, Rev. Porms had seen me, for he came to welcome me at the front door, and said, "Hello, Mr. Ambry. Indeed, since yesterday, I have thought of you and wanted to see you, as there is something I want to discuss with you. I was expecting you. Perhaps we could work together." I was rather astonished. How could Rev. A's Porms remember me? We never had become well acquainted. But I remembered my prayer the day before. Possibly the Spirit had led me to enter the new field here. There were many things that refreshed my heart and feelings in this talk. Rev. A's Porms expected me to work together with him in the service of God. Also, he took care of my health, which at that time was not good. Finally, Rev. Porms asked me to take his letter to M.K. Sinaga, the director of Bumiesi at Solo Street 4. I took the letter and handed it personally. From K.M. Singa's house, I was requested to go to Hotel Indonesia on Friday morning, as he said several preachers wanted to get to know me. On Friday morning, February 24, 1978, I went to Hotel Indonesia to a prayer group meeting held by the Christian Businessmen of Jakarta, which was known as CBMC. It seemed from the introduction that some of these people had known my name and wanted to meet me personally on that day. From that time on, I was invited to serve in many home meetings, which developed into a cooperation in church services. I had to give my testimony in many churches around Jakarta and Bandung. Until now I have served outside Jakarta too, visiting South Kalimantan, Banjarmasin, Amantai, and Central Kalimantan, Palangkaraya, East Java, Surabaya, and Malang, Bandung, and others. This was my new field. I will continue to serve in it faithfully, making the gospel of Christ known through all sorts of meetings and altars. Although now I have got new field in the form of services outside my home, the correspondence has never stopped, and it even multiplies. Praise God! The letters are a blessing to me, and I can serve many inquirers joyfully. The Lord increased my services greatly on May 13, 1979, with a written invitation. I was asked to deliver a lecture in Jerusalem Mosque, Batanghari Street, Jakarta, in front of a group of Muslim youth who had joined in the Lembaga Pengajian Islam Al-Furqan. The subject of the discussion was the divinity of Jesus Christ. The chief debaters were Drs. Abunayamin Roham and Saniardi. The attendance was about 100 people, consisting of students and teachers of Islam. I came to give the answers alone. The final impression was good. The meeting was friendly and ended with handshakes. On July 22, 1979, the lecture continued between me and several Islamic leaders from the Majelis Ulama Muslim Theologian Council. The subject of discussion was God the Almighty, One in Trinity. There were 10 persons listed as debaters, among them Professor Drive, H.M. Rasidi, D.R. Abunayamin Rohan, D.R. Tagar, D.R. Asmuni. The moderator was Dr. Marmanzid Rahman. The visitors were about 150 people consisting of Muslim leaders and teachers, intelligent men. Within 2 months after August 15, I went to visit several places outside Jakarta in West and East Java. On September 1, I led a gospel mission visit to Manado, Ayung Pandang, Tana Toraja, Palapo, Balikpapan, Banya Armasan, and Campus. Conclusion: salvation is the most important goal for every man. Salvation for himself, salvation for his family, salvation for his property, and other kinds of salvations. All these purposes become the leading objectives in his life's happiness. For a religious man, salvation is not limited to this worldly life, it includes the salvation of his spirit from the influence of sin into freedom. His spiritual salvation is closely connected to love, which is the base of life in heaven. Suppose Adam and Eve had not fallen into sin, men would still be living eternally, but because of the original sin of Adam and Eve, who violated the prohibition of God, mankind along with Adam and Eve has been excluded from eternal life, and has fallen into a life that decays, and experiences spiritual as well as physical death. This decaying life with its spiritual and physical death is due to the sin of Adam and Eve which we inherited. The stakes in all men in our world, including you and me. But God the merciful and compassionate will not let us remain dead, separated from Him. God promised to give us eternal life which will be far better than the one Adam and Eve had when they were originally created. The first step. God has commanded through the prophets a long time ago that we should repent, come back to Him, obey Him, and follow His laws, in the books of Moses and the prophets Hebrews 1:1a. The second step. God incarnated His Word in Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, and is also called the only Son of the Father Hebrews 1:1b, John 1:1, 14, 1 John 1:1. The third step. God leads men by His Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God Himself, to deliver divine guidance and help many people in our world so that they too can obey the words of God that are written in the Bible. Hence, for all men who accept the divine laws and the wonderful promises of God, He grants them eternal life. It must be understood that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:16. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. John 10:10. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. The angel said to the disciples of Jesus, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. In this case Jesus by himself said, Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Luke 21:27. The second coming of Jesus Christ was not only told in the Bible, its truth is supported and believed also by the Muslims, as we can read it in the Hadith of Muhammad's statements, on page 33 of this book. There we can read about the second coming of Jesus as the righteous judge. There are four promises which are guaranteed to God's children. 1. Eternal life in heaven, and a life even more glorious than Adam and Eve in the original creation. In order to get the right of eternal life and heavenly salvation, men have to believe in Jesus Christ, become his loyal disciples, and be baptized. 2. Full life, spiritually, physically as well as materially, in the form of blessings from heaven. Followers of Christ will not lack anything, but will always experience his fullness in abundance. 3. The Spirit of God or the Holy Ghost will abide forever in everyone who confesses Christ and becomes a loyal follower of him, wherever he is, until the end of time. For these reasons, allow me to suggest to you, my dear reader, make your decision now. Decide to receive the promised and ready salvation. Accept Jesus Christ to reign in your heart, so that in your new life you will remain secure and peaceful in him. Then, we will live together with God eternally. Don't neglect this opportunity. Don't wait until tomorrow. Do what you should do today. Tomorrow it may be too late. The door for repentance can be shut, and you will live in everlasting regret and suffer punishment. Come with your sincere heart and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior in order to enter the door of heavenly salvation forever and ever. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. My respect and kind regards in Jesus Christ. Hamran Ambri,